Now, I suspect that many people's first question is, do we really have to believe in the devil nowadays? I want to spend a moment on that before we come to the passage in front of us. I think lots of people, probably even Christians, rather suspect that the devil is one of those sort of medieval inventions, like kind of purgatory and the ducking stool. And the first thing to say is that we don't necessarily believe in the devil that you might be imagining. So the slightly sunburnt chap wearing red tights and carrying an oversized toasting fork is a cartoon devil. You can throw out that mental image of the devil. Nowhere does the Bible describe the devil's physical appearance. In this passage, we don't even know if Jesus saw anything at all. Perhaps he just heard a voice. We don't know. So chuck out the cartoon devil, but don't lose the diabolical baby with the medieval bathwater, because the Bible is crystal clear that the devil really does exist. It's not a metaphorical way of speaking about evil. He is a real personal evil being, implacably opposed to God and his plans and his people. The devil stands behind everyone and everything that is opposed to God. The word translated devil means slanderer, and he's also called Satan, which means adversary, enemy. He's described in the Bible as the evil one, a murderer, and the father of lies. He's described as the ruler of this world, even the God of this world, because the Lord God allows him great power for the time being. The Bible says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This isn't some medieval invention. It goes all the way back to the Bible. The Bible is crystal clear that a personal devil exists. And for those of us who believe that every word of the Bible is a word from God himself, that settles the question. But I think his existence ought to be plausible, even to those here who wouldn't yet say that they trust God's words in the Bible. Over the summer, I visited the 9/11 Memorial Museum in New York at the site of the Twin Towers. It's fascinating. It's very well put together. It's quite sort of tastefully done and so on. The focus is on the horror of the outcome of those attacks, the number of people who died, and the terror of those who were trapped in the towers. The answer phone messages left by those trying to get in touch with people who would never hear those messages. But there's one screen in the exhibit showing CCTV footage of the terrorists themselves making their way through airport security. They set off the metal detectors, but after a quick pat down, they're waved through. And in those grainy images, just for a moment, you feel you can see the evil in the hearts of the men who planned and carried out those attacks. The evil outcome of those attacks is overwhelming. But think of what great evil motivated them. You cannot explain the depth of evil in our world if there is no devil. The devil is the father of lies, and the most ludicrous lie, the absolute whopper, the stupid, foolish falsehood that he has conned our culture into believing, is that he doesn't exist and that the world is basically a good place filled with basically good people who just slip up from time to time because, after all, we're only human. Flying passenger planes into buildings is not a slip-up. Abusing 1,400 children in Rotherham is not the work of a few bad eggs. Systematic beheadings in Iraq and Syria are not the mere peccadilloes of basically good people. A basically good world where everyone's trying to do the best they can does not produce a Fred West, an Adolf Eichmann, an Emperor Nero, a Pol Pot. There are many good things in this world, because if the devil is a lion, then God has that lion on a leash, and Satan is not permitted to do everything he'd like to. But there is a depth and a breadth to the evil in this world that I'm persuaded cannot be explained by anything other than the existence of a personal devil, the devil described in the Bible, who stands behind everyone and everything that is opposed to God and his purposes. He's not an excuse for our wickedness. We human beings sin willingly, but in doing so, we carry out the plans of the devil. Do we really believe in the devil? Yes. How can you not? In our passage this morning, we get an unusual insight into his work. It's very rare to see him openly at work like this. Most of the time, he's much more subtle. He's content to remain behind the scenes. He doesn't necessarily need the attention himself. As long as he can distract us from focusing on the Lord Jesus, he is happy. So he distracts us with good things like our homes or our education, or even our own families. We may never catch a glimpse of the devil himself, but as long as he can keep us from devoting too much of our lives to the Lord Jesus, then he is happy. But in this passage, we see behind the scenes. We learn a little bit about the devil, and we learn a lot about the Lord Jesus. This passage isn't mainly a how-to guide for us to learn how to beat temptation. It is mainly a passage about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Each of us frequently fails in the face of temptation. But this passage should make us fly to Jesus when we fail. Jesus is uniquely qualified by his experiences here to save us from the consequences of our sin. Because like us, Jesus faced temptation. But unlike us, Jesus never gave in. If you don't have it open in front of you, do turn to Luke chapter 4 on page 1035 in the Bibles in front of you. Three headings as we work our way through the story. The point at which the temptations occur in Luke, the place in which the temptations occur, and the purpose of those temptations. So first of all, the point at which these temptations take place. Let me read the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 4 again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. To understand what's going on here, we have to see that Luke has placed this incident, a particular point in his gospel, after two other incidents. So in the middle of chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism. Glance back to chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks in affirmation of who Jesus is. He quotes two Old Testament passages. He says, "You are my beloved Son." That comes from Psalm 2. Which is about God's mighty, victorious king for the world. The Father is saying that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world. He is God's king. And then added to that is a little allusion to Isaiah 42, the "with you I am well pleased" bit. Isaiah 42 is about God's gentle, obedient, suffering servant who will bring about God's salvation. So in those few words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," God the Father is saying that Jesus has come to be a king, but a servant king. He is God's chosen king, anointed by the Holy Spirit, whose task is to rescue a captive world through suffering. That is the Jesus who we are about to see tempted, the suffering servant king. And we get a similar idea in the next passage, that long list of names at the end of chapter 3, funny names that I'm not going to try and pronounce. But Luke traces back Jesus' ancestry, and he gets back to, look at chapter 3, verse 38, last verse of chapter 3, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So son of God is a particular title that the Bible uses to refer to a few different people. Adam, the first man, is here called a son of God, because like the son of a king, he was supposed to rule God's world in God's way. And later the nation of Israel will be called God's son. And the kings of Israel in particular, and especially the great King David, is called God's son. Son of God is a title that means God's rightful ruler and representative, chosen to rule God's world in God's way. And Jesus comes as the Son of God. So Jesus is the suffering servant king, and he is the Son of God. They mean more or less the same thing. Jesus' identity is as God's king for the world, a king who will have to suffer to bring God's salvation. And the devil's big aim in these temptations is to persuade Jesus to just slightly modify that identity, particularly to skip the suffering that he has signed up for, the mission that goes with that identity. So that is the point in Luke's gospel at which these temptations take place, just after we've learned that Jesus is the Son of God, God's obedient, suffering servant king. Second, the place where these temptations occur. Jesus undergoes these temptations while in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, it's not that the wilderness is a sort of lovely quiet spot for a lovely spiritual retreat. It's not. It's horrible. It's supposed to make us think of two Old Testament episodes of testing. And the point is that Jesus passed those tests where everyone else has failed. So the first is the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were in a place of perfection, unlike the wilderness, a place where they had every reason to trust God. But they rejected him and listened to Satan instead. And so they were thrown out of the garden and into a world full of thorns and thistles, a physical and spiritual wilderness. But you see, in contrast, Jesus starts in the wilderness, and despite the lack of obvious external reasons to trust God, he does so. He passes the test where Adam had failed. And the second Old Testament episode we're supposed to think of is the testing of Israel as they wandered around in the desert, the same wilderness, for 40 years. God allows hardships of various kinds to come on them to teach them to trust him. And he does the same for all of us. The writer Frank Retief puts it like this. Imagine that you'd been brought up in a perfect family. You never heard your mum and dad exchange a cross word with each other. They were patient and kind all the time. You two were perfect from the day you were born. You never had nappy rash. You never had mumps. You never had colic or measles or any of the other things babies tend to have. Of course, when you went to school, everything worked out just right for you. You never failed an exam. You were always top of the class, excelled in sports, and were exemplary in behavior. You never had to go to the dentist to have a brace fixed because your teeth were fit for a Colgate ad. Then you managed to get to university, and there you sailed through with all the top grades. You were even voted student of the year. You never got drunk, never were late for a lecture. You always went to church, and you were just a fantastic person. Later, you met this stunner of a girl, and guess what? She came from a perfect family also. She never had nappy rash or mumps. She got all the right grades, had the right hair and perfect teeth. Then you got married and had the most brilliantly paid job, wonderful house and car, no student debts to pay for you. In due time, children came along, and you've guessed it, they were perfect, never having nappy rash, never having mumps, not a sleepless night. They, in turn, grow up as Christians, never put a foot wrong, and sail through school, university, get married, and on it goes. At the ripe old age of 107, having never had a day's illness in your life, you pass over from this world to the next. But then ask this question. Who would ever know that you were a Christian? You may say you are, but how will people really know unless your faith has been put to the test? Well, Israel were tested in the wilderness over those 40 years, and time and time and time again, they failed the test. They whinged and they disobeyed because they didn't trust the Lord. And we have been tested in our lives, and time again, we fail because we don't trust the Lord. But Jesus is tested in the wilderness, and he passes. He never once gives in. And so we know he is trustworthy and faithful. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and from that place that Jesus is tempted, we learn that Jesus is the new and better Adam. He is the new and better Israel. He was tested like them and like us, but unlike them and unlike us, he overcame the temptations that came his way. So third, the purpose of the temptations. I want to say that Jesus' temptations had two purposes. The devil's purpose in tempting Jesus is to make him modify his calling to be the Son of God. And he fails in his purpose. But over everything, even over the works of the devil, God is sovereign. And so God's purpose in allowing Jesus to go through these temptations is to prove him to be our perfect substitute and savior. And God's purposes always succeed. Here's the three temptations that the devil puts before Jesus. These are not temptations that any of us will be faced by. That's partly why this passage isn't very useful as a how-to guide for us to resist temptation. It's not about us. These are not our temptations. They're Jesus' temptations. The devil tries in three ways to persuade Jesus to just slightly change his identity and his mission. So first of all, provision. Look at verse 3 with me. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus is God himself, but he's taken on a human nature. He's literally become one of us. That means that Jesus gets hungry when he doesn't eat. And the devil says to him, "Listen, you're the Son of God, aren't you? Surely your father would want you to use your miraculous powers to feed yourself." Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." It's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It's a passage recounting the experiences of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And Moses, the nation's leader, says to the people, "God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna," this miraculous sort of bread stuff, "that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus has to go through what Israel went through if he's going to prove himself to be the one who succeeds where they failed. Provision isn't as important as obeying God. Bread is not as important as God's word. Just notice in passing how important the Bible is to Jesus. I don't know whether you hear people saying, "Oh, God has told me," or "I really think God is telling us." If anyone had the right to speak like that, it was this man, Jesus. But here at least, he is content to quote the Bible. That is God's certain and authoritative revelation. Do you want to know what God is saying to you today? Well, it is written. It is written. Jesus has great power. Other kings use their power to help themselves, but Jesus uses it only to help others. When 5,000 people in the wilderness are hungry later on, he'll use those powers to feed them. But he's content to trust God's promise, God's word, to care for him, because he's the perfect Son of God, the obedient servant king. So the devil moves on to a second temptation, power. Look with me at verse 5. "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" In some kind of vision, presumably, Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil offers to cut a kind of deal with him. There are several different words we translate worship in the New Testament, and the one in verse 7 is quite a sort of weak one. The devil's not suggesting that Jesus sort of break into full-blooded praise and adoration of him. I don't think that would be very tempting for Jesus. The word there can mean just sort of bow the knee. I think all the devil is asking for is that Jesus kind of acknowledge him a little bit. After all, it's true that God has allowed him a great deal of power in this world. The devil seems to be saying, "Look, you've got two options. I know you think you need to go to all the trouble of dying on a cross to defeat me, but that means having me remain your enemy, wreaking havoc on the world for years to come. Why not take option two? Why not just work with me? I'm just asking for a little acknowledgement. We can avoid all that nastiness. It'll be better for our followers, your followers, Jesus, your followers. And I won't have to persecute them. It'll be better for the world. We can all be on the same side." And of course, I'm sure this wouldn't be a factor in your thinking, Jesus, but of course it would be considerably easier for you too. I know we're not totally on the same page. I know we have our differences. But if we just work together a bit, wouldn't that be good for everybody? That temptation remains today, doesn't it? It's tempting for Christians to try to work with some political powers that are ultimately opposed to God's work. Now, bishops are always trying to impress the secular authorities by talking about social and political issues instead of talking about sin and judgment and Jesus. And they hope that in doing so, they'll get opportunities for Jesus' work. But it doesn't work like that. You can't advance the cause of the gospel through political means. Even though politicians seem to be the ones with all the power, it's not God's power. We can't achieve good means, good ends through bad means. Churches should never take lottery money to do Christian work. We can't worship God by working with the devil. Jesus is having none of it. He quotes Deuteronomy again. It's not just that God is to be number one in his life. God is to be numbers two through to infinity as well. Jesus can't serve God first and then reserve a bit of service for Satan. No, the Lord only is the one he will serve, even though that means the harder route of going to the cross to defeat the devil. Third temptation, protection. So look at verse 9 with me. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The devil suggests that Jesus might like to indulge in a bit of what the esteemed Giles Walter once described as spiritual bungee jumping. It's a strange temptation. It's not something that you or I would be tempted by. And I don't think it's that Jesus doubts God's protection of him, as though he's being tempted here to prove his father's faithfulness to him. Later on in the chapter, God miraculously allows Jesus to walk straight through a crowd of people who are trying to kill him. God always had his back, as it were. I can't see any reason to think that Jesus doubted that. I think what's going on is that the devil is tempting Jesus to take control of the relationship between him and his father. It's the temptation to take the initiative away from God. The devil is saying, why do you always do what your father tells you to? Why, you're always letting him boss you around. Why not be a bit spontaneous for once? You've got nothing to lose. He'll protect you, the Bible says so. But you take the lead once in a while. And Jesus says, no. He quotes Deuteronomy again and says, I won't test God like that. Jesus is God himself, but as the second person of the Trinity, he submits to the first person of the Trinity. God the Father is the one in the driving seat of their relationship. And how much more must God the Holy Trinity be in the driving seat of our relationship with him? We must not put God to the test and demand that he run our lives the way we want him to. That's the devil's purpose in tempting Jesus. He just wants him to slightly modify his understanding of his identity and mission. You're the Son of God, aren't you, Jesus? Says the devil. Well, why not use your power for yourself once in a while? You're awfully hungry. You're the Son of God, aren't you, Jesus? Says the devil. Why go to the cross to defeat me when we could just work together? You're the Son of God, aren't you, Jesus? Says the devil. Why not be the boss for once in your life instead of just doing what your father says all the time? You can be the mighty and victorious king out of Psalm 2. You don't have to be the suffering servant out of Isaiah 42. You can have a crown without a cross. But Jesus says no. And in doing so, he carries out God's purpose in allowing him to go through these temptations. In passing the test, he becomes qualified to die on the cross as our Savior. Look at verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You see, another time was to come when Jesus would be put to the test again. When people would cry out, if he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The same temptations, but this time under conditions even more severe than these. The writer of Hebrews is clearly thinking of this passage amongst others when he writes in chapter 4 of his letter these words. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in chapter 5, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, like us, Jesus faced temptation, but unlike us, Jesus never gave in. It will be a tragedy to go home from this morning thinking, yes, that's right, I really must try harder to resist temptation, and perhaps I can learn to do so from the example of Jesus. I must try to remember to quote the Bible at the devil when I'm tempted to do wrong. I suppose those might be very secondary applications, but they're far from the main point. After all, if this passage is mainly about how I can resist temptation, perhaps it's especially useful when I'm tempted to cook the dinner with my miraculous powers or leap from high structures in order to be caught by angels. I'm not tempted to do those things. It's not mainly about my temptations. Far from making me think, perhaps this week I'll manage to resist all the temptations that come my way. The main point of the passage is to make me think, well, I have really mucked up. Time and time again, I am hopeless. But praise God for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that though you face temptation just like I do, you never once gave in. Thank you, Jesus, that perfect obedience to your Father took you all the way to the cross. Thank you that there you stood in for me. You're my perfect substitute because you're fully human and you live through all the struggles and temptations that I have. And you're my perfect representative because you never once mucked up. Thank you that when I trust in you, my failures are considered dealt with because you took the punishment that they deserve on the cross. And that when I trust in you, your successes in resisting temptation accredited to me. Where Adam and Israel and you and I have all failed to obey God, Jesus succeeded perfectly. And so when we fail, we must fly to him for forgiveness. He sympathizes because in every respect, he's been tempted as we are. But better yet, he can do something about it, because in his entire life can be summarized in the two words, without sin. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.